a closer look at the first Christmas story, you can see that everything happening there wasn't good either. Now, if you were to look at the typical manger scene, you know, you've seen a manger scene on your mantle or in a department store, you could see this kind of cast that's traditional to be there. You see a lot of characters. There's always Mary, there's always Joseph, there's always the baby Jesus. And then usually you have three wise men that have kind of snuggled up from a long way away, and they have their gifts with them. Maybe you see a few shepherds and a random cast of farm animals that maybe didn't like the animals lining up into the ark. You see this sort of random variety of farm animals that have come. And then you see a few angels that hover over. And then oftentimes in the sky, you'll see a bright star, or maybe if it's on your mantle, you'll see a little, you know, wire hanger with a little star stuck on top of it, like it's levitating there. That's kind of the scene we have. But when you look at the manger scene, somebody's missing. And you could make an argument for some of Mary and Joseph's relatives. You could make an argument for maybe who else should be there. But there's one person that's missing from this manger scene who really, really, really wanted to be there. And maybe you've never put these thoughts together, but King Herod. King Herod, more than anything, wanted to be at the manger scene. Now, I want to share a little bit about Herod's life this morning as a backdrop for the miracle that we'll look at today. Herod, King Herod, was Herod the Great. And he ruled for 33 years. And the only way he could become the king of Judea was to defeat the sitting king. So he had to kill the sitting king in order to solidify himself as the next king. So he did. And occasionally he ruled with compassion, but more often than not, he ruled in violence. And he was intent on proving at least one thing, that he was the man. He was a big shot. He was the deal. He was the guy in charge, and he was a bigger deal than most people thought. He was intent on proving how powerful he was and how big he was and how important he was. And he wanted to be the greatest king in all of the region since King David. And some historians even think that he thought he was going to be the Messiah king that all the Jews had talked about for generations. And so he was full of himself, maybe is a kind way to say it. One of the things he did to earn the people's favor, though, because he had this love-hate relationship with the Jews. He wasn't really a Jew, but he was king of the Jews. And he, by religion, was Jewish. But one of the things he did to try to build favor with the Jews is he rebuilt the temple. But as time went on, it became clear that the temple was more about him than it was about the Jews, because you could see the other extraordinary building projects that Herod took on that really reflected his own ego. Herod built an artificial port that the ruins of still sit there today, not far from where his palace was. And that port, I've never been there, but I've heard is magnificent. You could see in the ruins how high of an ideal he must have had to build a port like that. Also, he built a palace for himself that had a window view of the Dead Sea. And he constructed a man-made mountain so it would overlook the valley below, and it would overlook Bethlehem. Now, all the prophecy said that the Messiah king was going to come from Bethlehem, so it was almost like Herod was saying, I'm bigger than him. I'm going to build this artificial mountain. There was a flat part on top. He put a palace right on top of it that overlooked all of Bethlehem down in the valley. And he built a swimming pool. Now, think how crazy this must have been in their time. He built a swimming pool that's about three times the size of the Olympic-sized swimming pool. He built it there, a swimming pool in the desert. Imagine how arrogant that would be when people can't find water. You've got a swimming pool three times the size of an Olympic pool in your palace courtyard. And so this is the guy that Herod was. And this was the city of David where he built his palace. This was the city of David, was where the Messiah was going to come from. He built this palace, this mountain that he built. He called the Herodian after himself, and he was power hungry. And all of this kind of points to the kind of person that Herod was. He was insecure, he was fearful, he was power hungry. And one of the things he tried to do to continue to earn the favor of the Jewish people is he married the granddaughter of the king he killed. And so he thought if he married into that line, it would earn him favor with the people. Well, this wife of his that he took on was his favorite wife. Herod had 10 wives. But he genuinely loved her. But the problem was she was Jewish. And the problem was her being a Jew, he was insecure and fearful, and he was always suspicious of people. So even though he loved her very much, she was a descendant of the royal line that was in charge before him. So out of his own insecurity, he killed her uncle, and then he killed her brother, and then he killed, even though he loved her very much, he became so suspicious of her, he killed her. And they had two sons, and then he killed her mother, and then the two sons that they had with her, he killed both of those sons. And then he killed another son just before he died. So you can see what kind of person Herod is. He's filled with insecurity. He's filled with fear. So Herod the Great wasn't known for his phenomenal building projects, which were really amazing. Really, really amazing. He had even built his palace higher than the pyramids in Egypt because he wanted to trump everything else in the world. So Herod the Great wasn't known for any of those, but he was known for his insecurity. He was known for his fear. He was known for his murderous acts. So it's no surprise what we read in the Christmas story then. Picture this for a minute. Wise men come from the east, and they come to Herod and they ask, where is the newborn baby? Where is the Jewish king? Where is the king of the Jews? We saw his star. We followed it from afar. We have brought gifts to give to this baby. Where is the baby? Is he in the royal nursery? Is he in the palace? Where is this king of the Jews? Can you hear how that must have sounded to Herod's ears? There's a king. There's another king. Where is this king? So even though Herod was 70 years old, and even though, yes, did I say something wrong? Thank you. Are you going to do that again? No. Okay, good. Even though he was 70 years old, and even though he died a year later, he didn't want there to be another king anywhere around in Judea. So he told the wise men, you know this part of the story, when you find the king, tell me where he is, so that I can come and worship him too. Herod wanted to be at the manger scene. He wanted to be there. He wanted to find the baby, but for different reasons. So maybe you remember the story. The wise men are warned in a dream not to go back and tell Herod to take a different path out. And so Herod waits and he waits and he waits. And being a fearful, insecure, impatient man, he's infuriated that they don't return. And so he sends his troops down into Bethlehem to slaughter all the firstborn and all the male babies. So every male baby in Bethlehem is murdered in a few hours. Can you imagine babies being torn from their mother's arms by soldiers and speared to death in their sight with a sword? Herod wanted more than anything to be at the manger scene, and driven by fear and insecurity, he acted out in a murderous way. The moral of the story, I think, is if we're driven by fear rather than faith, we may find ourselves doing the works of Satan rather than the works of God. But can you believe that this is the Christmas story? Can you believe that King Herod is part of the Christmas story? Although he's not at the manger, he's ever been part of the Christmas story. The first clue we have in Christ's birth that all is not well, all is not calm, and that this is no real silent night, is that right in the middle of this incredible event we celebrate, there's Herod, the one who wanted to kill Christ. And then right in the middle of all this brokenness and all this murder and all this ego and all this fear and all this insecurity, right in the middle of all this darkness, Christ was born. Christ's birth was surrounded by darkness. And even though Herod wasn't going to kill him, be allowed to kill him, it doesn't mean that nobody was going to kill Christ, because we know Christ would later die. So what's the miracle? What could possibly be the miracle in this part of the story? in the middle of the darkness, the miracle is a light shined. Christ was born. Verse 13 tells us the miracle. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." The miracle here is, again, an angel appears to Mary and says, "You're going to have God's son." An angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "The baby that your fiance has is from God. Take her on." Now another angel appears to them and says, "Herod's going to try to kill the baby. Go to Egypt." After Herod died, another angel appeared to them and said, "The one who was trying to kill the baby's dead. You can go back." So the whole miracle is this. The miracle is, in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of brokenness, God has a plan. I wish I could keep that straight sometimes when things are going wrong in my life. In the middle of situations that you can't control, and in the middle of circumstances that look like there's no way out, in the middle of it, the miracle is God has a plan. And He's working the plan even when you can't see it. Now, unfortunately, not much has changed today. The world is still not so silent. It's not holy. It's not calm. It's hostile, and it's dark, and it's broken. You don't have to look very far. Jump on the internet. Flip the news on. What do you see? There's a fiscal cliff coming. We're just days away now from a fiscal cliff coming, and the people we have running our country can't get along long enough to fix it. Still dysfunction. Still conflict. Still brokenness. If you look at the international news, you can see all over the world wars and conflicts and people's land being violated and people coming across and violating peace treaties and aggression taking one country to another. And the most recent and saddest examples I know, in Connecticut, 26 people, mostly children, were slaughtered in Connecticut. I think it's profound that right here at the Christmas season, we find that darkness is still killing children. Think about it. Herod, out of his own fear and insecurity, becomes a puppet of the devil trying to kill Christ. He kills hundreds of male children. What does it tell us? The world hasn't changed. The world's the same. It's still broken. It's still dark. If there was a way that you could communicate with the shooter in Connecticut, and you could interview him, and you could get a profile on him, I guarantee you that young man had massive unresolved fears. And out of his own fear, he became a puppet of the enemy rather than a son of God. But just like 2,000 years ago, God has a plan. Even while Jesus was lying there in a manger, the looming shadow of the cross was draped over him. If there was no birth, there would be no death. And if there was no death, there'd be no resurrection. And Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we of all men have no hope. But God, even in the light of Herod's brokenness, even in the light of a dysfunctional and messed up world, God had a plan, and it was His plan to send His son. It was His plan to let him escape to Egypt. It was His plan to come back to Bethlehem. It was His plan at 30 to start His public ministry and do miracles. It was His plan when He was 33 to die. It was His plan 3 days later for Him to resurrect from the dead and come back to life. It was His plan. And it doesn't matter how challenging the world gets around us, as long as Christ doesn't nullify His death on the cross and His resurrection, there's still hope, because God still has a plan, and it's a miraculous plan to redeem the world and to restore the world back unto Himself. So in this series, we've basically looked at a few miracles. God still speaks. God's still with us. God still uses us, and the one I want to leave you with today is, because Christ was born, because there was a birth, there's still hope. I don't care what 2013 brings or what the Mayans wrote down. There's still hope. As long as Christ is on the throne and He hadn't vacated His resurrection and He's never going to do that, there's still hope. There's still hope. This is really the message that Jesus gave His disciples when He shared the Last Supper with them. You can read it in the Gospels. Jesus' message was, I'm going away, but when I go away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And basically what Jesus is telling them is, this looks like the end, but it's not the end. And you must can imagine how confused they must have heard that. You're going away. Why are you going away? Where are you going to go? We've abandoned everything to follow you. We've left our family. We've left our jobs. We've left everything to follow you. We've followed you around from hillside to hillside for these many months. And now you're going to go away? It must have felt like the end to them, and nothing felt more like the end to them than the cross. But what Jesus was trying to comfort them was, even though you can't see it, even though you might not understand it, this isn't the end, this is the beginning. And I'm going to go away, but when I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and He's going to fill the entire church with Christ's presence. I won't be here with you in body, I will be here with you in spirit. And I will be everywhere the church gathers, all over the world. In other words, God has a plan. God's plan is ongoing relationship with His sons and daughters. So God's not going to wait. I just want to thank God this Christmas. He's not going to wait until the world's calm enough or perfect enough or silent enough. He's not waiting for the world to get good enough for Him to work. In the middle of the world, as broken and dark and chaotic as it is, He still has a plan. And He's still working that plan right in the middle of it. King David realized that. And in Psalm 23, King David said it something like this: "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Man, that's a good verse today. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, you're not going to wait until my enemies quit or give up or go away or are defeated or anything else. Right in the middle, wherever you are this morning in this room, wherever you are in your family, in your relationship, if you would look through the stacks of cards that we've prayed for this month, stack, growing and growing and growing, need after need after need after need after need. I just got good news for you today, and I want you to leave with hope. God has a plan. And just because it's invisible to us doesn't mean it's not as real. Doesn't mean it's not as real as anything we see, touch, taste, feel. His plan is real and He's working it. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I thank God that He's not waiting for me to get clean enough or strong enough or happy enough or victorious enough to work it. He sets a banquet table for me right in the middle of brokenness. He sets a banquet for me right in the middle of darkness, and He says, "Now come. Come and receive." So this morning, we're going to share communion together. Christmas communion. Because this is the season that we celebrate miracles. And the miracle we celebrate today is Christ's birth and God's supernatural protection over Christ and His mom and dad moving to Egypt at just the right time. How did that happen? How many of you have found, looking backwards over your life, that God's timing is always perfect? Did you agree with that? How many of you would say it didn't look that way looking forward? Right? But when you look backward and you say, "I don't know how, I don't know why, but one day we'll understand it." And one day we always do. So I'm going to ask our team that's going to be serving communion, if you would come now and join me here at the table. And we're going to share communion together this Christmas. Let me encourage you, if you're a guest today, I want to encourage you to participate in communion if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, it's okay. It's okay for you to observe and watch what we do. But I do want to encourage you that Scripture counsels you to examine your own life, examine your own heart before you partake of this meal. So if you're not comfortable with that, if your standing with God is not in the place that you think you have a relationship with Him, I want to encourage you, it's okay to not receive communion. You're still accepted here. But as we circle together and take communion, I want you to begin to think about the miracle of God's plan on Christ and how God has a plan for you. For 2013, God has a plan for you, and He has a plan for me. And so these folks have come. If you would, go ahead.